Genesis 43. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How are we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and your children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, I am bereaved. So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us, overpower us, and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Father, we do ask, as we've just sung, that you would transform our minds, our hearts, our whole way of thinking and looking at the world as we look at your word now. Amen. Well, restoring a broken relationship can at times be hard. Sometimes sorry just doesn't quite cut it. And, you know, there's the Elton John song, and any of you who are parents know that children sometimes do find sorry the hardest word. But often people do just put out sorry, and it doesn't quite cut it, because it depends on the level of damage that's already been done. So often what we need are signs of change and assurances of that. And that can take time to rebuild trust. It needs work at both ends of the relationship. Not the previous church I worked to here, but at a former church I went to, there was a couple working through this after a man had had an affair. And amazingly, they did put their marriage back together again, or at least last I heard. And time for time, there were these blips. But there was pain on both sides. And what needed was more than just the word sorry. The sorry needed some flesh put on it, and it involved pain for him and her and for me and Glad, who knew them, and their home group leaders and others as well. That's why we're often angry when perhaps we see on the news a serious crime and we think that it's not properly been punished, or maybe something at work that someone's been let off with, because we think there has to be something to build that back. Now, the Christian message is that God restores relationships. God restores relationships. And that's what this account of Joseph we're going through is all about. And this end chunk, this quite big end chunk of Genesis we're looking at this term, is a key turning point in bringing God's people to Egypt, and then the Exodus that comes from that, and how the story unfolds until we get to Jesus, who comes to restore God to people. And as he does so, he restores broken human relationships too. And often, the offence of Christianity is the extent that God does that at times. So people are often offended when they hear someone doing something horrible in a church, or to someone at church, perhaps they go to prison, and then they are restored, and people are offended by that. But there's more going on in this last chunk of Genesis than just how do we get to Jesus. The story itself models to us restoration. God working through all these evil events, either things like famine or things that people do, to bring about restoration. Now, there's a word we saw at the beginning of the series, which was shalom. It's good not to throw out Hebrew words and Greek words, especially if you're not 100% about what you're talking about, like me. But shalom is one of those words that people just seem to know. And it comes up 4 times in this chapter. And the English translations that we use words or phrases like, it's all right, or how are you, or well. And elsewhere in the Bible, the way it's typically used is peace or wholeness. So it's a significant idea in this chapter is shalom, this restoring peace, restoring wholeness. So in verse 23, the steward welcomes them, shalom, welcome, it's all right. Verse 27, Joseph asks his brothers about their shalom, are you shalom? And then their father's shalom, is your father shalom at the moment? And the brothers reply in verse 28, that Jacob is shalom, thank you very much. Now remember back in chapter 37, it's what I put up on the screen for comparison, there was a lack of shalom. So in 37:4, the brothers can't say shalom to Joseph. They can't say a good word about him, we might say. They can't shalom him. 37:14, Jacob sends Joseph to check out the shalom. Is everything okay with the brothers and the sheep? And the result is that the brothers start to think about killing Joseph, and they end up selling him to Egypt. Now, it would be an understatement then, wouldn't it? So you look at the two, you've got broken shalom and you have restored shalom, is what we have. Broken peace, broken wholeness, lack of wholeness, to restored peace and wholeness. But up to this point, it's an understatement to say this is a broken family. We get that sort of thing in the news. This is a broken family, isn't it? Jacob with multiple wives, with brothers that don't get on very well. But the point of this family, back in 35:11, was that from this family, over a period of time, there's meant to be a united international church. And it starts with them, it's to grow, it goes global, and the world is to be united with each other, worshipping God. And you look at them by the end of chapter 37, let alone the embarrassing chapter 38, we're not there. Because of Jacob's favoritism, because of Joseph's slanderous report of his brothers, because of the brothers' envy and slave trading, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further away from what God's aim is in chapter 35, verse 11. Sin means that God's plan is as far from being realized as is possible. Now, do you think that stops God getting what he wants done, done? Remember, the start of chapter 37, it's not really Joseph's story. It's Jacob's story, but mostly it's tracked through Joseph, with a few focuses on other brothers here and there. Amazingly, what we've seen with Joseph is, from this position of responsibility in the family, he goes down to the pit in every sense, and God has lifted him from the pit, and God has used all the things that were flung at him and shaped him into someone different, and now he's in charge of Egypt, amazingly. And we saw as well that he named his first son Manasseh, forgetful. Joseph's past is behind him. Understandably, he's moving on. But notice it's not the end for God. The famine, it says, which is a bad thing. Already we've seen the famine has been an occasion to get Joseph into his current position, to rescue the known world, including his brothers. But the famine is now continued in this chapter, so they're going to have to go back again. They're running out of food still. That means they're going to have to deal with their issues, and the result is going to be restoration. So God restores relationships between people and himself, and as a result, between people and himself, and therefore the people that are restored to him. So God can heal, that means, divided churches, divided families, and divided anything else. There is hope of shalom, there's hope of peace and wholeness. It can be all right. But the route to get there can be through great pain and cost. So it's a big chapter, as you guessed, I was reading it. We're not going to go through it in detail, but we're going to look at the three main human characters and how does God change them? How does God work through this? So the three main human parties, which are the brothers, Joseph and Jacob. So firstly, we'll look at the brothers. Now we can see here the whole story, in fact, the whole story of the Bible. We've got this bird's eye view. But imagine being the brothers here. Imagine being in the event, put yourself in their sandals, so to speak. The last chapter, they still didn't realize that this man they've been dealing with is their brother Joseph, who they sold out to. They felt that he's treated them harshly. He's accused them of being spies. He's kept Simeon as a deposit, demanding that they bring along Benjamin. They see him treating them harshly. The truth is they haven't seen that Joseph has actually been generous to them. He put the silver back in their sacks. And the result of that is it triggers the first time we ever hear the brothers mention the word God. It's there in 42:28, which was in last week's. They said, "What has God done?" Now, it's a genuine question. Is it a good thing? He's given us silver. Or is it a bad thing? Oh, no, it looks like we've nicked it. But they know it's down to him. And now they're in an awkward situation because Jacob, what Jacob sees, again, put yourself in their situation. You know what's going on. Put yourself in Jacob's situation. What does it look like? They leave with silver to buy food. They come back with food, with the silver, with one brother missing. It looks pretty bad, doesn't it? It looks like they've kept the silver and sold Simeon for food. And there's an irony in that because they sold Joseph as a slave for silver, but they've managed to persuade Jacob that he was killed by an animal. That didn't happen at all. Simeon is not sold, but it looks like he is. So no wonder Jacob is a bit reluctant to let Benjamin go. What are they going to do with him? But God forces the issue because the famine is very bad, and Jacob has to send them back to get more food, but he wants to hold on to Benjamin. And here we see a change in one of the brothers, Judah. He appeals to his dad, look, if you hold on to Benjamin, we're all going to die. Simeon's not going to come back, and everyone, including Benjamin, is going to starve to death. You need to do something. Now look how Judah does that. Back in chapter 37, Judah takes the lead in a plan to sell Joseph. Here in verse 9, he says, I will guarantee. And the word guarantee is the same word in chapter 38 for the word pledge. Now, he gives the pledge because he sees Tamar. He doesn't realize it's Tamar. He thinks she's a prostitute and he fancies to use her services. And he doesn't have the money, so he gives her a pledge. So Judah has used plans and pledges to serve himself in a wicked way at great cost to others. Joseph, to Tamar, to others. And now he makes a plan and a pledge to serve others at great cost to himself. So in the next chapter in verse 32, the word guarantee comes up again as he offers his life to Joseph in place of his brother Benjamin. One life for another. Now, we're going to pick up on the Jesus connections later, but there's an obvious one here, isn't there? Judah, Jesus' ancestor, offers his life in the place of another to bring back his brothers to his father. Jesus offered his life, gave his life in the place of us to bring us, to make us his brothers and bring us back to his father. But notice too that there's a change that Jesus brings about when he does that in people that we see here in Judah, which is from self-service to self-sacrifice and from using others to serving others. And notice at this point, Judah makes no mention of doing anything wrong. He's never said, I feel really bad about Joseph and Tamar, and you know, look, that was the man I was. He doesn't do that yet. There's no confession, but it's still a very good start. Now we notice this experientially, don't we, that change is rarely sudden. So if there's a relationship in church, in a Christian organisation, and it starts to go south, and I've been, as well as being in lots of churches, I've also been on boards and trustees and committees and things for Christian organisations, and if you're on them long enough, some relationship goes south in it. Don't be too stressed if you don't see 100% repentance instantly like that. Take encouraging signs and celebrate progress, and do the same for yourself. Don't give up so easily, because often we give up repenting because we haven't nailed that sin at the first attempt. It can take time. Now, what I am not saying is, therefore, aim low. And that comes up in the next bit. So take encouraging signs. Don't expect complete change instantly. But are we looking for complete change? Well, let's have a look at Joseph and the change in Joseph. Joseph thought that the past was in the past, called his son Manasseh. God obviously thinks that there's stuff still to be dealt with. Yes, we leave our past behind, but there are things we need to deal with. The brothers arrive, this time with Benjamin. And the first thing that Joseph does is gets a meal ready for them, if you look at verses 15 to 16. And that is so unusual that it causes concern. And they start thinking, oh, it's because of the silver put back in our bags. He thinks we've nicked it. And they fear this man is after them as slaves and their donkeys. Now, given he's running Egypt, that's a bit like turning up in your Ford Focus and saying, oh, the man with all the tractors and the trucks and the Rolls Royces wants my Ford Focus. Probably not. But they are worried that he wants to take what they have. Joseph is not after their donkeys or their money. He's after their hearts. So the brothers go to the steward and say, look, now about this silver thing, it's all a bit awkward, but what does the steward say? Verse 23. It's all right, he said. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. And then he brings Simeon out to them. He says, shalom, peace. Chill out, man. I've got it. Wholeness. It's okay. And notice he says, the God of your father provided. Now that sounds like it's been scripted by Joseph, doesn't it? And then when they sit down for dinner, they're sat down in age order. Now this, as far as they know, this man doesn't know them, and they're in exactly the right order. And verse 33, they look at each other, of course. How did he know that? This is all a bit weird. And then verse 34, Benjamin gets five times the size portion as everyone else. So you can imagine being at the king's, and you know, you've got this nouveau cuisine, it's all very nice, and you look down the end, and the youngest one, Benjamin, has all the nouveau cuisine you've got, plus ribeye, plus on and on it goes. What is Joseph doing, and why is he doing it like this? Well, Benjamin is Rachel's son, same as Joseph. And Joseph is showing him favoritism. That's been the problem all along, hasn't it? And in doing so, he's giving his brothers the opportunity to react to it and to show envy. This is the perfect situation, isn't it? Because they can leave Benjamin in Egypt, like they did Joseph, and they've got an alibi. Oh, that man took him away from us. In fact, there's going to be more opportunity next week in chapter 44 with the whole event around the stolen cup. And notice in verse 34, it says they drank freely. And usually in the Bible, that means they got plastered. They got drunk. And you can see why he's doing it. So their memory is hazy. If they've had, you know, 3 pints or more too many, they're open to suggestion. Are you sure? Can you remember last night? Are you sure you didn't walk home with that silver cup? Yeah, it may have happened, mightn't it? And all the way through the narrative, what's unusual about it is it keeps on showing Joseph's emotion. Normally, Old Testament narrative says very little, if anything, about emotion. It tells us about facts rather than things like that. So in 42, he wept, and now in 43, verse 40, Joseph has to hide away so they don't see him break down. But Joseph is hiding his feelings because he wants to see how things pan out before there can be real restoration. He needs to rebuild his confidence and trust in these guys. The process that involves cost and tears on both sides. So the temptation for Joseph must have been, and for us when there's relationship issues, is to go in one of two opposite directions. One is revenge. Those brothers, look what those brothers did to me. Now I'll make them pay. And the other one is to go, oh, come here, you big silly, you know, rub them on the head and just pretend it's okay. And declare the relationship is restored without any of the underlying issues being dealt with. And let's face it, these guys had underlying issues. So Joseph wants to see if there's any change that's really occurred. So change may be slow, it is not instant, but for restoration to happen, there has to be progress of sorts. Now the last character is Jacob. Now, is there any change there? Now remember, really, this is not the Joseph story. I know the musical is named after him, but it is the Jacob story. So before chapter 37, Joseph dominates Genesis. But chapter 37, verse 2 says this is the account of Jacob. This is his legacy. Now, here he is. We've heard a lot about him before, but now here he is at the end of this chapter, left alone to wait. Everything is on the line. As far as he knows, Joseph is already dead. Simeon is a hostage, and all of his sons, including his favourite Benjamin, are making a perilous journey, and he doesn't know how it's going to work out. The start of the chapter, Simeon is in Egypt, but he wouldn't let Benjamin go, condemning Simeon to whatever fate he had. And that also means risking everything, risking the starvation of all his sons, including Benjamin. Do you see what the underlying issue is? It's that favoritism again that causes the problem in the first place. And the main concern we keep seeing in these chapters with Jacob is himself. So if you look at 42:36, which was in last week's reading, their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." He's concerned about himself. As his sons leave, in this chapter, look at 43:14. He says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before man, so that he will let your brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, I am bereaved. I am bereaved." Which raises the question about his sons. What does he think about them? Jacob is worried about the personal loss and grief he may experience. He doesn't seem to be worried about his son's exposure to torture and death. And notice the favoritism again. Now, if you have 12 sons and one died, I doubt you'd think, oh, it's a bit of a shame, but I've got 11 more. Clearly, you'd be devastated. But look at the way he grieves for Joseph. All is lost. So in 37:35, he says, "In my mourning, I will go down to the grave to my son." And, you know, by the way he grieves for Joseph, all is lost. It's all lost. When Benjamin goes, he's got nobody, he says, in verse 42:38. "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow. Nobody left. What about the other? Dad, what about us? You've still got us. How is he viewing Simeon? He's viewing Simeon as if he's just collateral damage. Now, sadly, a few of my friends have lost sons, as one-year-olds, primary school age, or a daughter at primary school age and secondary school age. It's a horrific thing. It's had a massive impact on their lives, as you'd expect. But their other kids are a huge consolation. They pour all their energy into them. They're saying, I've lost this one, now you are so precious to me. Of course, it scars them for the rest of their life. Imagine saying to their remaining children, I have lost everyone. And they're going, Dad, do we not matter at all? And it says something here about Jacob, doesn't it? That only Joseph and Benjamin really matter to him. Now, really, all of this is about Jacob fighting with God all along. He's tried to steal his birthright. He tried to trick his brother and trick his dad, and he failed, and it caused conflict. The birthright was his by God's grace. He obtained it by God's grace. When he forces the issue, there's a problem. He struggled with his uncle Laban over Rachel. He literally wrestled with God by the Jabbok River. Jacob, the word Jacob means to grasp, and it's a euphemism for deceiving. Jacob grasps and he grips to what he wants and to what he has. But God is not actually trying to take anything from him, but to give him. Jacob keeps missing out because he doesn't understand that. If he lets go of Benjamin, he gets Benjamin back with Joseph and Simeon and the other brothers. If he holds on, he could lose everything. Now, his problem is that he idolized Rachel so much, the love of his life, and therefore her sons. And they're seen in the response to Joseph and Benjamin compared to his response to Simeon. Now, back in 35:34, he made his family, as they came back from Laban and they come back into the land, he makes them bury their idols by the tree at Shechem. Good idea, Jacob, well done. But he's carrying his own idols around in his heart. And now they've been taken from him as well, and he stands there alone. Just him. Well, just him and the word that God spoke to him. Now, which idols are left in your hearts? Which ones have not been buried by the trees at Shechem? Well, let me tell you what they are. That's the thing that you think, without this, my life will not be worth living. I must have this. I must, before I die, have to do this or I fail. Now, I think what we do is we have different sides of the same coin. But what I see with Christians is sometimes fear. If I serve God, if I get serious with him, if I sacrifice, I'm going to lose. Therefore, I will grip hold of things. I want my money, my weekends, my whatever it is. Where Jesus says, take up my cross and follow me. What you will lose, you will gain. What you think you're gaining, you're going to lose. And others do something, it's the same side, other side of the same coin, is that they wrestle with God. They're not reliant on his grace. So they're always fighting and wrestling, and sometimes the best things we get are by grace. Two sides of the same coin. Trust God's grace and see where that takes us. So what are the idols that we haven't buried in Shechem? Well, they can be good things, actually. It could be a relationship, marriage, children, a target in work, your bucket list. Now, none of that is actually bad or wrong in and of itself, but it's the grip that we have on it and it on us that is the problem. It's our grasping for it because it is now become our God. And when we fail them, they are very unforgiving. Now, why do you sin? You can say, oh, I know that one. That's because I'm a sinner. True, but you don't sin all the time. When you lie, you don't lie all of the time. Why did you say that sin at that time? Well, it's because you're defending an idol. Someone said the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart can convert anything, any good thing, into an idol. And that's why that lie was told then. Or you made a poor choice of relationship there because of the idol that you're chasing. These other things are just symptoms. Now, I've got good but painful news for you. And that is that God will not share you with another God. And sometimes he will pry your fingers away from your idol, and sometimes that will hurt you. And how that pans out, well, more about that in chapter 44. But as we close, let's think about us and how we are restored and how we restore to Christ and by Christ. Now, the bottom line in this chapter, is the bottom line of Jacob's problem and our problem, is that we think that God can have his plans scuppered, so we'd better help him, hadn't we, or help ourselves. And it boils down to a lack of imagination on our part. Why does Jacob grip so tightly to Joseph and Benjamin? Well, partly because they're Rachel's sons, yes, and she was his favourite, so they're his favourite. But also, we saw a few weeks ago that he seems to think that Rachel, it's through Rachel, that the line of promise and blessing comes. Because both boys are born to him in his old age, like all the other sons of the promise in Genesis. So he's making a 2 plus 2 equals about 6.5, and he's trying to follow his own logic. Now, that's what it says he noticed Joseph's dreams was about. He noticed Joseph's dreams because he goes, see, he is the special one. He's having visions of leading the world. That's what the fancy coat was about, because he's seeing God's promises all coming together in Joseph. Now there's no Joseph. And he thinks, well, where's this going? And perhaps it's through Benjamin. And now Benjamin's about to go. So it's not just about the personal loss of children, as big as that is, but the end of the Abrahamic promise, which means everything will be lost. There's no hope, even when loved ones die. It's all coming apart. But is that a problem for God? Do you think God's dropped the ball on that one? In fact, what we find is that the line to Jesus, the Saviour, doesn't come through Rachel. It comes through Leah. It doesn't come through Joseph, who he thought was the special one. It comes through Judah, the least special one. And how does it come through Judah? Well, it comes through Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, who he had sex with, but that's okay because he thought she was a prostitute at the time. You know, one of the worst, a constant, every time he looked at Perez, he must be thinking, here, this boy, who I love and look after, is a constant reminder of my sin and selfishness. That's how God's going to save the world, through Judah's low point. So far from losing Benjamin, he gets everything back and better. So before the disaster strikes, back in chapter 37, his sons are alive but in conflict. Now his sons are alive and restored to him via all the pain of the last, what are we working out to be, 20-odd years, and what looked like death. But God can get what he wants done, sometimes through pain and death. He can get it done with or without Jacob, and he can get it done with or without us. God does not need your help. We're called to serve, but he does not need your help. Now we think, so we generally think, this is a good thing, isn't it? This thing here, that's good. A lot of my Christian friends have got that. So God must want this for me then. That's not always true. Either God will be glorified in you doing without, and you will find eventually that God is sufficient for you. You don't need these other things. You need the giver, not the gift. Or you will get that thing, but you'll get it by God's grace in a purified form. When you grasp at something, when you grip it, you'll find that your idol's not to be as forgiving as the real deal. The good that God intends for you is beyond your imagination. We have a huge imagination problem. We all have problems with our daydreams and what have you, but our problem is not enough imagination, not too much. We cannot grasp the good that God has in store for us. And by that, I don't just mean using God as means to an end. So if I follow God, I'll get this good thing. Although there are many blessings he gives us now. But the ultimate good of being restored to him and his people, total shalom. That's what we're looking for, is total peace and restoration of all things, including our old aging bodies. But often the route to that can be tough. And notice this contrast between Jacob and God. There are similarities in their situation, but then big differences. Jacob withheld his son, nearly losing the others, because he could not bear the pain of separation. God gave his one and only son, the one he knew in eternity, in a closer relationship than we can even understand, and he was willing to give that son, knowing the loss it would cause. He did not hold him back. He did not shy from the pain. And he wasn't given out of selfish gain. He gave that son, and who was sold by his brothers for silver, in order to buy back his sons and make them his brothers. Jesus' pain frees us and redeems our pain. His death removes our sin and restores us to God. He restores shalom and peace and wholeness. He frees us from our idols. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, notice Joseph fulfills the type of Christ. We've noticed that as we went through. He was sold out, and then he's ruling and saving. And do you see how his brothers respond? They bow down. That was the thing that got him in trouble, a dream that his brothers would bow down. And now here they are, bowing down to him. Why do they bow down to him? Well, I guess it's mixed motives for them. Joseph is the ruler. He's the boss. He's the governor. He's also their only hope for living, whether you like him or not. Now, here we have the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ruler. He's the boss. He's the governor, not of Egypt, but of the universe over time and space. He's the one who offers salvation. You can only be saved through him. But he is lovable. He is perfect. He is wisdom and compassion. Bow down. Bow down to him. That's how you receive all this stuff from him, is bury your idols and bow down to him. He's the real deal. He's the one that can come through and provide what's promised. Bow down to him in worship. Bow down to him in submission. He is the boss. You're not. He knows what's best, even when it feels a bit risky. You don't know what's best. He does not need your help. Bow down to him. That's why we feel that we're not restored to God and others, because we're grabbing, we think we know best, and we're carrying on. Bow down. You need to stop wrestling and gripping, and you need to bow down to the King in every area of our lives. Bow down to him. Let's pray. Father, we ask you would teach us to bow down to the Lord Jesus. Amen.